All right. So we are looking at yet another story from Scripture in as part of our summer series where we've called this Adult Sunday School, where we have looked at some of these stories in the Old Testament that are very popular for children. We look at them in Sunday school, they're maybe in kids' Bibles, and maybe we've heard some kind of simplistic version of this story, or we've come to some kind of simplistic understanding because maybe we were kids when we were taught these stories, and yet we haven't really revisited these stories later in life with our adult faith and with adult eyes. Plus, for some of us in the room, maybe this is the very first time you've heard the story like today. Maybe you haven't heard the story of Joshua and Jericho. So this is great. Maybe you're new to faith or new to Scripture, and so hopefully this is a good opportunity to look at some of these classic Bible stories that are kind of referenced a lot later, whether in Scripture or they just kind of come up in discussions. So our hope is to look at these stories in the larger context of God's story and to seek to grow in our understanding of God's love, to grow in our understanding of our place in that larger story. And we've sought to add in some historical context, some other biblical context. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed looking at some of them, some more than others. Some are really challenging. But this week, we're looking at Joshua and Jericho, which is, again, a very classic kids' story, especially because of the drama and the miraculous nature of this story. So we're going to begin our time, as we always have, with looking at the simplistic version of events. Like, what do the kids' Bibles and the Sunday school curriculums, how do they tell the story? What do they say is the moral of the story? And then we're going to look at some context and some things that maybe we didn't know or we just need to be reminded before we really look at the text in the scriptures. And then we'll answer the question that we have sought to answer week after week, which is, what are we learning about God from this story in Scripture? So in this week, what are we learning about God from this story of Joshua and Jericho? So let's start with the simplistic version. So God's people, Israel, are led by Joshua and are about to be led into the land that God has promised them, the promised land, and one thing stands in their way, the city of Jericho. This is a city with a huge wall around it. So God tells Joshua exactly what to do to defeat this city. And instead of a battle plan, God instructs them to march around the city. First in the processions are the priests with these trumpets, and then there's eventually the army follows up in the rear. You know, day after day, the people march around the city, the horn blowers are blowing on their trumpets, and yet the army does not fight. Everyone simply marches. And finally, on that seventh day, the horn blowers blow their horns, and the people all shout as loud as they can, and the huge wall that is surrounding the city of Jericho all comes tumbling down, because God causes the wall to fall. Now, the people didn't have to fight at all. They just have to walk on into Jericho, whose walls have fallen. Now, that's very interesting to me, because a very popular kids' song that I sang growing up was Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Do people know the one? Like, I was like, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and... Nice. Okay. So that's interesting. Interesting lyrics, because he didn't fight at all, did he? So what battle are you talking about? But anyway, now the VeggieTales moral of the story. So VeggieTales is this very popular Christian video series that teaches kids Bible stories. And the VeggieTales moral of the story is essentially doing things God's way is always better than doing things our own way. Now, this moral is alluding to the very strange nature of the battle, which would be very strange to this, specifically the war hero Joshua and his whole army. They're probably anticipating some huge battle, and yet they're led in what seems to be a very non-violent quest, as per this very simplistic version of events. Now, let's see. I keep turning to one children's author, Ella K. Lindvall. She has a really great series of kids' books, on the Bible, and she says, what did you learn? Joshua obeyed. He did what God said. God's people obeyed. They did what Joshua said. Who should you obey? Who else? So I find this very interesting, because this is really emphasizing the obedience part, which the VeggieTales version did as well. And that's very typical of a lot of children's resources. We're trying to really get kids to obey. And especially their parents, And you'll find like a lot of kids' versions of Bible stories. Somehow they all come back to obey your parents. So that's also what this story is about as well, apparently. And yet we do see this very strong theme of faithfulness in the Old Testament, as in God is faithful to the Israelites, and then they are faithful in return, or more times than not, they are unfaithful in return. And then there's ramifications and there's consequences for that unfaithfulness. And like we talked about last week, when we looked at the story of Noah, there's a strong sense, especially in ancient cultures, and the Israelites are no exception to this, that the best way to receive blessing, including rainfall on your crops, or to get pregnant when you want to, or whatever it is that you want or you need from God, the best way to get those good things is to do exactly what God tells you, and then he will give you exactly what you want or need, the blessing that you're looking for. That's kind of how the ancient cultures viewed their relationship with God. You obey and faithfully follow, and then he will give you what you need. That is often the very simplistic version of the story. And that's how the ancient cultures viewed the world and their place in the world in relation to God. And now we have seen repeatedly, week after week in this sermon series, that the simplistic version of the story often centers ourselves. We've seen this when we read the story of Esther, or we looked at David and Goliath in particular, that we often like to center ourselves as the hero of the story. And I think the story of Joshua and Jericho is often very similar. That we see ourselves as Joshua, faithfully following God, and then God will deal with whatever obstacle or wall is in front of us. If we faithfully follow him, those walls will come tumbling down. And do not get me wrong. Scripture is formational to us. We do learn a lot on how to pattern our lives after Christ by reading Scripture. But what I want to push back on is this individualistic way we often read Scripture. Or push back on the way that we see ourselves always as the hero. Because yes, Scripture is formational, but we're not always like Joshua, or we're not always the Esther. We're to be like Christ, first of all, and sometimes we are more often than not, we are often the Goliaths, or we're often the villains. We need to be dealing with a lot more sin. We're not like the noble hero that's amazing. God's just gonna clear all obstacles. Sometimes we're our own obstacles. And we need a lot of formation. And so that's what Scripture's actually trying to do, is help us to be more like Christ. And the question that we keep coming back to in all these stories is, what is this teaching us about God? Not necessarily what is it teaching us about us, but what is it teaching us about God? And we're going to return to that question and hopefully answer at the end, at the closing of this. So let's continue to address a couple contextual pieces before we get to the text itself. So the story of Joshua and Jericho is found in the book of Joshua, which is the sixth book, wow, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It follows after the people of God are freed from Egypt, and they have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they are about to enter the Promised Land. Deuteronomy is the book directly preceding Joshua, and we had the death of Moses, who was the leader for the Israelites through all of that wilderness wandering. He helped them get out of Egypt, and now Joshua is the leader, and he will be the one to lead them into the Promised Land. But there's a problem. There are people in that land, the Canaanites. So who are the Canaanites? Now, last week we looked at the story of Noah's Ark, and we talked about that little epilogue part of the story that is almost never included in the kids' version of Noah's Ark, about which included the little bit about Noah's sons, specifically Ham, who discovers Noah in a very embarrassing situation. So according to Genesis, Ham's son is Canaan, and he becomes the father of this group of people known as the Canaanites. And this is the area where his descendants settle in. And this term Canaanite, in Scripture, it often becomes just kind of like a catch-all for the people who settle in this region that is going to be referred to as the Promised Land throughout much of the Old Testament. And the people are, some of them are nomadic, some of them settle in cities like Jericho. And the Bible portrays the Canaanites as hostile to the Israelites. They're seen as incredibly wicked and idolatrous group of people. Basically, they're just the consistent enemy of the Israelites. Now, in the story arc of Scripture, we've already seen these Canaanites several times. So one time we saw them really close up, in fact. So Moses and the Israelites were getting very close to the promised land, and Moses sent spies into Canaan, the land that is going to be promised to the Israelites. And the spies were to check out what's happening in this land. What are they up against? And the report that comes back from these spies is, yes, this is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and there's also fruit. It's basically paradise. But there are these huge and powerful people in these really extremely well-fortified cities. So they are described as giants, and the Israelites are compared to as mere grasshoppers in comparison to these huge Canaanite people. So the people are too afraid to walk into the promised land. And the report develops a lot of distrust between the Israelites and God, and the people do not believe that God is going to provide this land that's filled with all these terrifying giants. And so God doesn't allow this generation of people to then enter into the promised land. He waits for that entire generation to pass away because of their distrust. And now we have this new generation. He's waited until there's this whole new generation of people. And now at the end of Deuteronomy, they're ready, they're faithful, to follow his covenant, and they're ready to embark on this journey to enter the promised land. And that brings us to the story of Joshua. So I just kind of gave you a very Cliff's Note version on many, 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 many chapters of scripture. That brings us to the story of Joshua. Now, one quick thing before we get into the story. I say quick, but nothing in this sermon today is going to be quick. I'm just telling you now. This story, as we have been seeing with many of these Old Testament stories, this is brutal, okay? This is, the simplistic version makes it seem like this is a very non-violent story and that God hands over the city without any bloodshed. But what we're about to learn is that is simply not the case. And in fact, the entire story arc of taking the promised land and how the Israelites deal with the Canaanites is a sticking point, or maybe even stumbling block, for many people when it comes to our view of God. Now, we are introduced to this idea of the promised land a lot earlier in Scripture, in Genesis 12, when God commands Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to the land that he's promised him. And then when he gets there, he's shown this land of Canaan, and God says, this is the land that I've promised you and all of your offspring. Now, Abraham doesn't stay in that land because there's a famine, and so he goes to Egypt, and he wanders around, and eventually his people are in Egypt and enslaved, and then they wander in the wilderness, blah, blah, blah. It eventually brings us to where we are here. But all throughout, this promise of this land has been reiterated, with God warning the Israelites that they are to not be like the Canaanites, because their practices are so evil. And some passages go even so far to talk about destroying the people in the land completely, showing them no mercy. Now, this sounds like the complete destruction of a group of people at God's command. Now, I'm going to get to this idea of the complete wiping out of a people at God's command later, but this is an enormous part of the story, and this is a part that I very much wrestle with. But I want us to at least acknowledge that this is a tension that we are holding because we have some modern sensibilities about violence and a certain perspective about God being loving and merciful. And then we read this story about violence and punishment. And what do we do with that? How do we hold these two things? Now, I'm not going to lie, this sermon's going to be long because this one's hard, okay? It's a huge topic, but let's get into it. All right. The story of Joshua and Jericho is found in Joshua chapter 6, and it was just read for us before the sermon. So far in Joshua, we've had the establishment of Joshua as the new Moses. He's the new leader to the Israelites, and the first thing he does is ask them to obey the Torah. So he's being set up as a very good, faithful leader. He then sends spies out into the promised land, and this second sending of spies goes a whole lot better than when Moses sent the spies. In fact, it's a far less fearful report, and the spies even report that some of the people in Canaan are starting to follow Yahweh. Like, these spies almost become missionaries as they go out into the land. Then in chapters 3-4, just as the seas parted for Moses and the Israelites were able to escape Egypt, now the River Jordan parts, and the priests are able to walk through the river on dry land, and the Ark of the Covenant goes into the Promised Land. The Ark of the Covenant is for, to make a long story short, is a box. It's a gold box that holds the Ten Commandments, and it symbolizes God's presence with his people. And then in chapter 5, we see this new generation is now getting circumcised. They're committing to the covenant with God. They've celebrated their first Passover, and they're now doing all of that first time ever in the Promised Land. This is a huge historic event for them. And now they are setting their sights on this land that is promised to them. And the first part that they're looking at is Jericho. Now, right before we get into the Battle of Jericho, beginning in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, if you want to look at your Bibles, you can follow along as we go through the story. Before we even get to Jericho, Joshua has a very mysterious encounter with a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. When Joshua asks, are you for the Israelites? Are you for us? Or are you for our enemies? The man replies, neither. And he tells Joshua that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And he tells Joshua to remove his sandals and that the place that he is standing on is holy. So this whole scene is very reminiscent of other parts that we've seen in the story of God where someone has an encounter with a messenger from God. We might think of Jacob having that encounter with the man at Peniel, or Moses encountering the burning bush. There's some kind of divine messenger before a life and death situation. And the divine man's response that he is neither for Israel or for Canaan, one thing is being made very clear here. And this is something that Tim Mackey from the Bible Project points out. This whole story is not about Israel versus Canaanite. This is God's battle. And this Battle of Jericho, as well as all the subsequent events that we're going to witness, it's not about Israel. And Israel is either going to play the role of spectator or sometimes supporter, but all of it is God's plan. It isn't about the Israelites. It's about God. So then chapter 6 begins with this conquest into Jericho, and it establishes how very tightly, how well secure the city is. And then in verses 2 to 5, God gives his plans for Jericho to Joshua. He highlights, he's already delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men, meaning this battle has already been won. It's already been decided. All that remains are the walls. He then describes what they are to do, which is to march around the city once a day for 6 days. Priests in front with the trumpets, which are these ram horn trumpets. Priests carrying the ark in the middle, and then the army in the back. And the priests with the trumpets are to blow their horns the whole time. And then on day 7, in that same configuration, they're to march not once, but 7 times. This is, again, the story we're very familiar with. And the priests are to blow their horns that whole time. And then at the very end, they're all together with one huge blast of the trumpet. All of the army is to let out one big shout. And the wall will collapse, and Israel is to just walk into the city. Now, the 7-day period corresponds with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This follows the Passover. And this is something that the people just celebrated Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time when no bread with leaven in it is to be eaten. And it's to remember Israel's escape from Egypt by God's hand. It's this really poetic timing as how they're to remember a time when God was really faithful to them before. And now God is going to be faithful to them again. They're going to basically be living out an object lesson right in front of their eyes. So in the next few verses, starting in verse 6, Joshua reiterates the instructions. So he just copy-paste. This is what we're supposed to do. And then in verse 8, it starts. The people march with the trumpet, the priests in the front, the priests carrying the ark take the middle, it's God's presence with them, and then the silent army, without making any sounds, takes up the rear. And they march around the city once every day for 6 days straight. Then on verse 15, we have the 7th day, and this day is going to be different. On this day, they march around the city not once, but 7 times. And after the 7th circle, the priests then blast their trumpets, and Joshua commands the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And he continues in verse 17 to declare that the city and all of it is to be devoted to the Lord. Now, this is the Hebrew concept of a ban, or I'm not going to say it correctly, and I know someone here who speaks Hebrew far better than me, so it's that Hebrew word. But it involves the devotion of something to the Lord God for his exclusive use only, which means that a ban is placed on all of Jericho. All the valuable possessions are to be given to the house of God, such as all the items that are silver or bronze, iron, all of it. And then all the living things are to be put to death, and the buildings themselves will be destroyed. There's going to be nothing left for the Israelites to plunder. The only exception to this incomplete total destruction is going to be one family, Rahab's family. She was a prostitute who helped the spies when they first came into the promised land, and because of her kindness to them, she is going to be spared from the destruction. All right, verse 20 describes the sounding of the trumpet and the loud shout, and the walls collapse, and the Israelites are able to charge into Jericho. And as they are warned by this ban, they give the devoted items to the Lord, all the valuable things, and then they proceed to destroy with sword every living thing in the city, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Again, this is an interesting little bit that was never added in the kids' version. I never heard that growing up. But there we go. Now, as the chapter continues, Jericho is burned, nothing is left, and the chapter ends with Joshua's fame spreading out into the promised land. Now, if you're an Israelite, I'm sure it sounded like fame. If you're a Canaanite, I'm sure you're pretty fearful at this point, right? All right. Now, what we just saw was the Lord delivering a concise victory to the Israelites. And at first, it was a fairly nonviolent one before they took siege of the city. And we also observed the Israelites faithfully following God's instructions. Potentially, they took things really far, but we'll get to that in a bit. Now, directly following this story of Jericho, there's another story. And it's one we might be a little bit less familiar. And it's about the city of Ai. And it's in the next two chapters, chapters 7 and 8. And I just want to briefly tell you about that story. This story stands in very stark contrast to Jericho. The story begins by saying, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things." As in those items that were supposed to be kept only for the Lord. And they were not to be saved by the Israelites. They were unfaithful in how they handled those items. They started basically acting like pirates. They wanted to get wealthy on this military siege of these cities, okay? And to make a very long story short, what happens is, when it comes to the city of Ai, is that we learn that there's a man named Achan that had stolen some of these devoted things, these valuable goods that belong to the Lord. So when Israel goes into battle against Ai, they're defeated. And it is only after severe repentance, and after dealing with Achan's sin and the mishandling of how the goods were mishandled, only then do the Israelites defeat the city of Ai. Now, these stories stand in contrast with each other. The story of Jericho demonstrates God's faithfulness, and the story of Ai demonstrates Israel's unfaithfulness. And we learn from these two stories, especially as they're right back to back to each other, that if Israel's going to inherit this land, they're going to have to be obedient, and they're going to have to trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment just because they're God's chosen people. There are limits to how they can act. God is still a God of justice. Because as we learned from the encounter that Joshua had before the Battle of Jericho, when he encountered that commander of the Lord's army, the story is not about Israel versus Canaan, where Israel is always the good guy, but the land, the story, everything is the Lord's. The only side to be on is the Lord's. He's the good guy. Okay. Now, what are we learning about God in the story of Joshua and Jericho? Or the story of the people of Israel entering the promised land in general? think about that for a moment while I take a sip of water. So as I already mentioned, this story of entering the Promised Land, it's a huge sticking point for many. It's a huge point of contention. In all honesty, the Israel conquest into the Promised Land is one of the, if not the most troubling parts in all of Scripture. For me personally, and I don't think I'm alone in this, the idea that God would call for the wiping out of an entire people group to make way for his chosen nation to just come in. Not to mention, and I'm going to say this, the very delicate nature of this conversation today, as Israel is currently at war and uses this concept of being God's chosen nation and this concept of the land that was promised to them to justify a lot of things. And I have wanted to clarify for weeks now, when we talk about Israel on a Sunday morning, we're not talking about the current nation state that was established in 1948. What we're talking about is the Old Testament, biblical Israel, pre-Jesus. And to speak very frankly, I see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Israel. And I have grown very uncomfortable with how the church has just accepted everything Israel says and does because they claim to be God's chosen nation. But when we talk on Sunday morning about Israel, we're talking about biblical Israel. And yet the biblical narrative, especially this part of the biblical narrative about the Promised Land, that has fueled many conflicts that are still alive and well today. Do you feel that tension in the room? Right, it's tough, right? Now, there are many points when I regretted putting this story on the sermon schedule that I very much created. So I did myself, I said to Jocelyn many points, why did I do this to myself? And she's like, that's why I said I didn't want that story. Because it's unavoidable to feel discomfort. Okay, first of all, with what I just talked about Israel, this is very difficult. But then it's also to feel discomfort with the idea of God calling out for the wiping out of an entire people group that would have included vulnerable people, women, children, who were not fighting, who were not fighters in this war. It feels incongruent with our discussions about God's mercy and compassion and love that we read a story where God does not seem merciful. He does not seem merciful to this group of people. So one author I read this week wrote this, and I resonate with every word. For the Christian, the resulting cognitive dissonance also extends to additional theological questions. In short, how do we reconcile the genocidal destruction of entire people with the idea that the image of God is revealed in every precious human being? And how do we reconcile it to the fact that we are called to love each other in the manner of Jesus? How do we reconcile the command to kill all living things with God, who comes to us in the story of the prodigal son? How do we relate to the hatred of the Canaanites with the call to love our neighbor in the manner of the Good Samaritan? And how do we make it all fit with the love and kindness of Jesus, who shows us the Father heart of God by dying for us while we were yet sinners? How do we make sense of it all? So in an effort to make sense of this text, and I told you it was a long one, many Christians have wrestled with how to understand the occupation of Canaan for centuries, and there's several options on how to interpret this text, and I'm going to give you a couple options. This is not an exhaustive list. I did so much research this week. If you'd like to talk more about this, I'd love to talk more. I'm very interested in this topic, but here are some options of how we can interpret what is happening here in Scripture. There's the just war interpretation. This is an option for how we can interpret what's happening. This interpretation of the biblical text believes that God did issue the directive to wipe out the Canaanites in the land due to how extremely wicked they were. Thus, the violence that came upon Canaan was a justified military conflict. So in this interpretation, the state, in this case, the state is Israel, The state is being used by God to issue justice by eliminating an evil. As two scholars who hold this view would say, so this is Paul Copen and Matthew Flanagan, they put it, sometimes divine wrath is carried out by the state. The disciple may faithfully serve in the God-ordained state, which may require the use of force to oppose evildoers. So this just war theory, it's not limited to Canaan. It's an ancient idea. It's one article I read this week said it's the just war tradition is indeed as old as warfare itself. The idea that in some cases there is a proportional response and that we must refrain from inhumane actions, we need to limit attacks to military targets, refrain from hitting civilians, things like that. And wars continue to be fought today under this umbrella of a just war theory. So for example, World War II would be an example. Many Christians entered into fighting in World War II under this umbrella of a just war idea, with the idea that the opposing side was just that evil and needed a proportional response. They felt that the response was proportionate. And I'm sure many would agree in this room about that. So Paul Copen and Matthew Flanagan in their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, argue strongly for a just war interpretation of the events in Joshua. And this is one option for how we can interpret what's happening. Now, I see many flaws with this interpretation, specifically because, as we just read, you know, women, children, donkeys, whatever, were also killed. But this is a very popular option. Many people hold to this idea. Here's another option. Moral particularism interpretation. Now, if you've completely zoned out, that's fine. I'll let you know when you can check back in. So this interpretation of the biblical text believes that God did issue this directive, but it was a particular event in that particular time, and it was never repeated again. So this is the view that would be held by, for example, Tim Mackey in the Bible Project and many others. You can read more in Tim's article, Judgment or Cruelty, Conquering the Promised Land. So Mackey and others would say that the conflict was not based on an ethnic identity. It does not follow the just war theory either, but it was a particular event in the biblical narrative. The Canaanites were particularly morally corrupt and unjust, and God was being patient with them. He gave them opportunities to repent and turn to him. But the Israelite conquest of Canaan is described as an act of divine punishment on an extremely corrupt society. So this is not a prescriptive event. This is not something that we're supposed to take and then apply to other situations like we would the just war theory. But this is particular to a time and place. I think this is probably the option that most modern evangelicals really like. This idea that for such a time as this happened, we kind of apply this idea to Noah's Ark and to other ideas as well. Though it still doesn't maybe address the discomfort we feel about God even asking for the wiping out of people even one time. Either way, this is an option. Now, I am very uncomfortable with how far some people take this idea, like William Lane Craig, for example, who suggested that the killing of people, specifically the killing of children, was their salvation because it saved them from growing up to be Canaanites. Things like that, this feels very uncomfortable. So moving on. Now, I told you this is a long one. One last one. Providential errancy. Now, this interpretation option suggests that God accommodates to this very limited scope of the ancient culture, and he's progressively revealing who he is over time. But because of free will and how humans will continue to make their own choices, they're going to get things wrong. God providentially works with humans in their time and place, in their scope of understanding, with their right choices and with their wrong choices, and he moves them toward his purposes. So in the case of Canaan, this interpretation would suggest that God is not the violent warrior that the Israelites interpret him to be. And even the original nonviolent plan that the walls just fell down kind of suggests that as well. But that the Israelites consistently misunderstood, and they were a violent culture that took things too far. And we can look back at these passages and learn from their errors and see how God continues to work with them, work with the Israelites with their errors and guides the people, moving the needle toward human flourishing over time. Now, this interpretation comes from Randall Rouser in his book, Jesus Loves Canaanites, Biblical Genocide in the Light of Moral Intuition. It's a very good book if you're looking to dive deeper into this discussion. There's a lot I like about this interpretation, especially because it takes into account the fact that the Israelites actually do not wipe out all of the Canaanites. The full genocide does not happen. We do see this potential nonviolent plan that God lays forward as the walls fall, but then that the Israelites chose the sword. Moreover, we see how the Canaanites actually do integrate with the Israelites. How, for example, Rahab, who is a Canaanite, becomes a follower of God, even becomes part of the genealogy that leads to Jesus. God uses a Canaanite in the very line that brings us the Savior of the world. This is something that would have been unthinkable to the Israelites at the time, that a Canaanite would be in the lineage that leads to the Messiah. And yet that's exactly what's happening here. The upside down nature of the kingdom of God unexpectedly working through these Old Testament narratives. And then when we look to Jesus, who is the lens through which we view the Old Testament, seeing threads that lead to Christ throughout all of these stories, when we look to Jesus, we see the full revelation of God, God on earth, which means God through Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Jesus demonstrates great love to the very enemies of the Israelites. He loves the Samaritans, he loves the Canaanites, all throughout his ministry on earth. And Jesus tells us that the greatest commands are to love God and love people, to love all people, including our enemies. And as the Bible is part of our formation to form us to be more and more like Christ, then as Randall Rouser suggests in his book, our interpretations of Scripture should aid in creating people who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, who love their neighbors as themselves. And neighbor means someone in your select group, your family, your friend, but it also means what? Everybody you hate. Because God loves them. He loves them too. We need to love them as well. And Rouser continues, if our current way of reading Scripture is not creating greater lovers of God and neighbor, instead leads us to objectify and dehumanize our neighbor, then we need to return to the text and seek a new interpretation because that reading cannot be right. Now, there are a lot of things in Scripture that we could be considered biblical because they're just in the Bible, like slavery, misogyny, violence, polygamy. And it sure is there in the Bible. But you know what it is not? Christ-like. It's not drawing us into greater love. Our overarching view through which we read Scripture needs to be God's love revealed to us through Jesus Christ. That must ground everything. Now, as you may gather from how long this message is already, this one was a tough one for me this week. I wrestled with this topic very deeply. I'm sorry if I was too in the weeds at times. And I'm sorry if you zoned out. You can zone back in right now. But this story of violence grieves my own heart because I continue to wrestle with this idea. Because at the end of the day, I truly believe that God, as it says in Psalm 103, is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. So in closing, I would suggest that it is our greatest challenge when it comes to reading these stories as we read all of Scripture. How are we growing in our love for God and neighbor as we read this text? Are we being faithful to the overarching vision of God's love for people when we read Scripture? It is my prayer that we pattern our lives after Christ, who is, he's the highest, he's the greatest. Jesus is the full revelation of who God is, the full revelation of God's love, and the one from whom our lives should be patterned after. Amen? Amen. Will you stand as we pray together? God, we believe you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. God, forgive us for the times when we have not seen you that way. God, would you help us to understand your word in light of Jesus Christ, in light of your Son, who is the full revelation of you here on earth, who walked among us, who moved in the neighborhood, who showed us the better way of love, love that is patient and kind, love that cares for the vulnerable and marginalized, love that calls us to love our enemies, to love the people that we disagree with, to love the people that we hate. God, would you form us through your word, by your spirit, through our relationships with one another here in this church, in so many ways that you do form us to be people who grow in love for you, in love for people. That is it, God. Overall, we want to be people known for love. God, we pray that as we come to these difficult passages, will you open our hearts and our minds to understand your word in different ways? Maybe there's been interpretations that we've held on to. Will you help us to have open hands? And even if the things I've said today, they're not in alignment with you, we just pray that we'd open our hands to that, just that your spirit would direct us to you, to your understanding, to your love. In all of this, we want to learn together, to grow together, to be transformed together. We thank you that your spirit goes before us, that you are a God of transformation, that you don't leave us how we once were, but that you continue to guide us and form us and help us to grow. God, form us to be people who love you and love people. We pray this in the name of your Son, who showed us the better way of love. Amen.